Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather at a time like this, look at what you've done and how you have blessed, and realize we have a responsibility, a serious responsibility to manage the things that you have given us. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's within skills and abilities and facilities or whatever it is, Father, but we thank you and we know that all of this stuff is only a means so that we would see people saved. But that's the only thing that really matters, is the hearts and lives of people. And so, Father, we just pray that we would prepare ourselves, that we would be ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that we have within us. So, Father, as we open your word tonight, teach us, draw us close to your spirit and into your word and the truth of it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you will, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Job. We're still in Job. We haven't quite finished, okay? At this point, we're going to be looking at Job 18. I'm going to a couple of things earlier in some other chapters. But as we finished up last week, Job, at times I look at him and I think, how we not just the patience of dealing with the pain and the loss and the depression of everything he went through, the grief he suffered, but he's having to suffer his good friends, if you could call these good friends. But these guys have come in to bless him, and they've become a huge curse upon him. And then his sarcasm comes out, as we touched about that last week in Job 12, verse 2. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. There's so much sarcasm in that verse right there. It's like, you guys, I guess you know everything. And I'm so lucky to be sitting here on this ash pile listening to you guys berate me for must be because you're trying to convince me that I have unconfessed sin within my life. And he says, so, you know, since you guys know everything, you know, I hate it when you die because all wisdom will die with you guys. So it's pretty thick. And then, of course, in chapter 13, we see his strength come out when he says, though he slay me, there in verse 15 of chapter 13, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What would it be, what would have to happen in our lives that we would curse God and die? What kind of grief would we go through? It doesn't mean that we wouldn't get depressed. It doesn't mean that things couldn't happen in our lives that, you know, would be so bad that we would just be in a dark place for a long time. But to get to the point where we say, I blame God, I curse God and die. And he says, no, it's not going to happen for me. And he never does. Never does get to that point. But he is depressed. Look at verse, when he gets to chapter 14, verse 1. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. I don't know, when I first read that he comes out like a flower, first thing that popped in my weird brain was, I was there when Michael and Heather came out, they didn't look like a flower. It was pretty bad. But I think what he means is in his life, he was in the full bloom of his life. And then what? He withered. He flees like a shadow and continues not. He's totally and completely depressed. His outlook on life is pretty grim at this point. Verse 10 of chapter 14. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? It all ends in the grave. It doesn't really matter what you do. It's a little bit like when you read the Ecclesiastes. You know, it's all meaningless. It's just all meaningless. And this is the wisest man on the planet. It's all meaningless, you know. It's really depressing to read Ecclesiastes. I wouldn't suggest it. Go to Ephesians or something like that. But it gets really rough. And a part of that is because with Solomon, he had been down a road of tasting of the world and chasing after the pleasure of this world, only to come back and say, none of that stuff satisfies at all. And here Job is saying, I thought I did everything right. And what am I supposed to hold on to now in the middle of this storm? And I saw a report a while back. There was a woman, single parent. Her husband had been killed, and she was in Honduras, had five kids, and they were the report on her, the guy that was giving the report said, the percentages, the chance of her children reaching adulthood, any of her five children reaching adulthood, was so low. It was like 3% chance that her children would actually reach adulthood with the disease and the crime and everything that she was having to live with. Or a lady a couple of weeks ago whose husband committed suicide in Houston. Here she is, a young woman left by herself, without much means. She's got three kids. What does she hold on to now in the middle of a storm like that? And she's trying to pull her life back together. And a part of that, I'm reminded, if you remember reading the story, there was a breakfast at the Pentagon that was being held by the Secretary of Defense, Dennis Rumsfeld at the time, Donald Rumsfeld, excuse me. And they were having a breakfast and they were talking hypothetically, kind of theoretically, about why we need a secure defense and all this kind of stuff. And before the breakfast was over was when Flight 77 flew right into the Pentagon on September the 11th. When things seem to be fine and you're just talking about grief in a theoretical sense, and then all of a sudden it hits you, and life turns upside down. And every one of us have experienced some level of that in our lives. We've all done that. We're old enough to know life's not a bed of roses, and bad things and tragic things are going to happen to us. And it happened suddenly. Remember back in Job 1, verse 13, now there was a day. Everything was fine. There was a day when his children were having a wonderful get-together, and they were eating and drinking, and the sun was shining, and everything was turned upside down in just a day. And I think sometimes that's how tragedy hits. We think everything's fine, and then you get a call. Somebody knocks on your door. If you want to come visit, come visit. But don't come visit at 3 o'clock in the morning and knock on my door. I'm immediately think, oh, no, what's going on? Now, we're going to get into chapter 18, Job 18. In chapter 18, here you have Bildad, who's going to respond. And we're in this whole thing about Job going, he responds to them, and they come back at him, and then he responds. And each one of them has a speech that they give him, and then he responds to that. And we go, and there's three rounds of this. And so here you are kind of in the middle of this. Job 18, verse 2. Bildad looks at Job and says, how long will you hunt for words? What he's saying here is, how long will you continue to make speeches to try to defend yourself? We know you're guilty. That's what he's saying. His good friend coming at him. Drop down to verse 5. The light of the wicked is put out, Job. Hey. Verse 9. A trap seizes him, the wicked person, by the heel. That's you, Job. Look what's happened to your life. Verse 16. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither. Everything they say to him is so harsh and so brutal, and they're supposed to be his friends. But there's almost intense desire of theirs to convince him. Somehow they got to convince him to start confessing this unconfessed sin that he must have in his life. Verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. How could you say you know God? How could you say you're a believer? How could you say that you love God? And yet look at your life and the tragedy that's in your life. And there are people that believe that. They honestly do. It's that whole prosperity gospel thing. Because that's Bildad. Well, that's not just Bildad, but it's Bildad, Zophar, and Elphaz. It's their theology. That good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So if bad things have happened to you, if you've had cancer, by the way, who in this room has had cancer? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 of you have had cancer. Can you imagine if we had a whole church here? And how many of you have had somebody in your family had cancer? Every one of us. Every one of us. You know, you're going to tell people that have had cancer? Well, you're a sinner and you need to confess that. You know, I have a lot of compassion for a lot of people. But people who want to come up and say, you know, if you didn't sin, you wouldn't have that cancer in your life. It's all I can do. Judy just squeezes my arm and says, don't punch him. Don't. You're a pastor. It's not going to be good. Don't punch him in the face, you know. It'll be on the news. Pastor punches woman in the face for saying, you know. But it's hard when you see that kind of ridiculousness. And I often wonder, Lord, you know, the book of Job is way too long. You could have shortened it down to a couple of conversations. We'd have got the whole thing. Why? Why all of this in this sacred, eternal book do we have? I don't know about you, but there's a lot of places in Scripture. I look at it and go, Lord, why? Why that verse? That's a weird verse. This is a weird section. And I think a part of it is because we are thousands of years past Job, and yet we still have Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz alive and well right in amongst us all the time. And they're still spewing the same lies all the time. That if If you're good, good things will happen. And if you're bad, bad things will happen. And all you got to do is just ask the Lord, and he's going to give it to you, and that's the prosperity gospel. I think they need to go to Paul and ask Paul, what about that whole second letter to the Corinthians? There in chapter 12, verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, this thorn in his flesh that he had, that he couldn't get rid of, that three times, and it says not three times I prayed, it's basically the intent of that is to say three times I had seasons of prayer in my life that I was so intense about that I had three specific times that I dedicated, that I fasted and prayed over, that God would remove this thorn, whatever it is in my, this miserable thing. As at one point in the scripture, he says it was Satan's, this torment that Satan had upon my life, whatever it was, physical, emotional, emotional, I don't know what it was. We don't know. We're guessing. But it was so miserable, he asked three times God to take it away, and he says in verse 9, but he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. When I'm the weakest, he is the strongest. And then, of course, you get back into other places in Scripture. Listen to this. And it talks about words. I think that's the other part of this, is that we learn from Job. Apart from Job's patience, strength, the suffering, there's another message that we need to make sure that we don't miss, and that is the power of words and how important the things we say to each other are, because there's healing or there's hurt in our words. Listen to what, and I read this out of the NASB because the ESV was real awkward in this one verse, but Psalm 64:3, he's talking about the wicked who have sharpened their tongues like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrows. And then in Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words, whose reckless words are like sword thrusts, in other words, like stabbing. They're stabbing you. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And that's what I hope that we would have, that we would have the tongue of the wise. Not that we would honeycoat everything and sugarcoat everything and all that kind of stuff, but that we would be wise in our words that bring healing to somebody, not wounds. And that's what that's speaking about. So let's go back to Job. Chapter 19, Job is still speaking, but here he begins to question. Job chapter 19, verse 2. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? Hear that? How long will you torment me and break me into pieces? Here he is, already just a shambles. And they're just attacking him and beating him to pieces with their words. It's almost like he's saying, is there a light at the end of this miserable tunnel that you have me in right here, guys? And then he goes into this, and you can tell how depressed he is when he says in verse 13 of chapter 19. It says, he being God, God has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. Verse 14 of chapter 19. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Verse 15. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. In other words, he looks so terrible that they can't even recognize him. And then it goes on, he says, this is a strange one. He says, my breath is, verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife. There's other translations that say, my breath is offensive. He is dying, and he has that horrible death breath. And he says, you know, she didn't even want to be around me, basically, as I say. Even young children despise me. They run in terror from the look of him. In verse 19, all my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Man, what a testimony. Poor Job. You just want to go, Lord, enough, enough. You know, rescue him out of all of this. And then listen to the irony of verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. It's great. Job doesn't know anything about Scripture and what's going to be written about his life. And he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. I love it. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. The eternal word of God is exactly, he's saying, I just wish somebody would write this down. And God's going, I got it, Job, I got it. You know, just keep on hanging in there. But it's hard when you're surrounded by lies. And we've talked often about the fact that there's really nowhere you can go in the media or anywhere else to try the truth. You have to go to the Word of God, because everything's a lie, everything's twisted, everything has its own little spin. A spin basically means just a lie that's in your to your benefit is all it is. But everything's about that. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among its members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Wow. I got a kick out of this. I read this about a pastor who, a man in his community had died, and he was a reprobate. He was a dishonest, just a, you know, terrible person, reprobate of a guy. So his rich brother comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I will write your church a check for $1 million if at my brother's funeral you will say he was a saint." Well, what's the pastor going to do? $1 million is $1 million. Come on. He's thinking, and he goes, okay. And he's thinking the whole time, I can't lie. You know, what am I going to do? So he gets up at the funeral and he says, "Old Bob here, he was a reprobate. He was a terrible, dishonest, worthless person. He cheated everybody. He was just a rat is what he was. But compared to his body, Bill, brother Bill over here, he was a saint." Hey, sometimes your words, you can manipulate that around and make it work for you. Make it work for you. But lies are lies, and they're full of Scripture. When you go through Scripture, some of the things, the stories we've told and we read about and study, Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he was lied, you know, all the false lies about him and Potiphar's wife. You think about when Moses rescued the children of Israel and took them out in the desert, and they all started spreading, "Moses just brought us out here in the desert to die." What a bunch of, you know, ungrateful people. David, when people went to Saul and said, "David's trying to kill you." Never did David try to kill Saul, never. The lies were about him. Peter and John, the lies and the rumors sped around after they started preaching the gospel, that they were preaching a false Messiah. Simple lies. Paul lied about him all the time, said he was insane. And then Jesus himself, that he had an illegitimate birth, that he was a drunkard, that he, you know, I mean, just all kinds of lies, all the way up into his mock trial. Everything about Jesus' life was lied about, that he blasphemed God and everything else. We live amongst that kind of thing. I think that's why when Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, he says this, blessed there in chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So in other words, when all that stuff and all the lies and everybody says horrible things, and here these people are saying horrible things about Job. He's dying as far as he knows. He doesn't know he's going to recover. He's dying. And they're just saying, you're a reprobate. You're an unrighteous person. You need to confess your sins before God because you're about to go to the grave. And it's just a bunch of lies. And how confused he must have been. There must have been moments he thought, well, maybe that's true. I don't know. And, you know, but there was nothing for him to confess that he knew of in that. Now, going back to chapter 20 of Job, there his Zophar, he picks up this whole thing and he begins to speak. Listen to what Zophar says now. He's pointing his wonderful words at Job and says, "That the exalting of the wicked is short." There in verse 5, he says, "The delight of the wicked. Job, you had your time of joy, but it was short because you're wicked. And the joy of the godless, but for a moment." You're godless, you're wicked, and that's why you're here on this pile of ash and covered with sores and about to die. Drop down to verse 12. "Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though it hides, he hides it under his tongue." Basically means that Job, you've been full of deceit. You've been spewing out this saying it's all wonderful, but you've been hiding this wickedness within you. "Yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him." Everything that's now happening is because he's kept this poison of unrighteousness within him, and now it's coming out. They have no idea what they're talking about. Verse 19, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. So here Zophar is accusing Job of getting rich off of poor people when God said he was a righteous and holy man. And so, once again, I think these three are just desperately trying to figure out, my friend is dying, we've got to understand this, and it can't be that he's just dying because it's the will of God, because that could be my life then. So we've got to figure this out, and it must be because we're desperate to prove that he's done something wrong here. Or I'm just as vulnerable as Job in all of this sovereign will of God. So how do I deal with that? And then Job replies. And I think this is the whole point. See, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, they've completely lost their focus on really what's going on. They're not there to comfort him anymore. Now they're just to prove, they're trying to put themselves in security. They're looking past truth and past the reality. And we do that often. Sometimes we just don't look at a situation and really focus on what's going on in front of us, because there's other things happening. There's emotions and there's conflict and there's other things, and you know, there's our own worldly desires get mixed up in there, and it's hard to focus on what the truth is. When I was a teenager, I was a young teenager, probably junior high, I loved oatmeal, still do. And so I got up one morning and I was gonna go fix myself a big bowl of oatmeal, and everybody was still asleep. I got up early, went in, and it's real early. And I'd done it so many times that I didn't measure anything out. You just put water on the thing and you sprinkled oatmeal in there, and then you went in there and I poured a bunch of honey on that, way too much, it was great. And you went in, sat down in front of the TV watching some show in the morning. And about the time I finished, it was gotten cold, and I got up to go put my pan in there, and I was looking at it, I would start to stir it and dump it in the sink, and I noticed the last two little bites in there. I thought, well, that looks different. Mom must have got a different kind of oatmeal. What's up with that? So I went over to cut the box, and I opened it, and I looked in there at the oatmeal, which I had not done before, and the oatmeal was moving. All of the oatmeal. It was just kind of doing this. And I went, whoa, 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 what? I had never seen oatmeal move before. And I started looking. It was absolutely, for every kernel of oatmeal there was probably two weevils. It was absolutely packed full of weevils. And I looked into the bowl that I was about, this pan that I'd cooked it in, I looked in there, and it was full of weevils. I had eaten, they look a lot like oatmeal when you kind of cook them up. I had eaten an entire large bowl of weevils, protein, absolute protein. Didn't even realize I was preparing myself for the mission field much later on in life. And not the worst thing that I've ever eaten, by the way, okay? But I remember thinking, it was a long, long time before I ever opened oatmeal that I didn't go shake it and tip it around and go, no, I want to know what's in there. But we do, we lose focus. We look right past what's really there sometimes. And that's what I think was happening to his friends. Take a look at chapter 21. And this is Job's reply. And this is, he's coming back to say, okay, man, then explain to me this. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Wait a minute, man. You're telling me that the wicked are going to die, and yet I'm living in this world with you, and I see a whole lot of wicked people that are rich and wealthy and that are old. I mean, if that's the whole point, then in our world, there's a whole bunch of people that are rotten, terrible people, ungodly people, and they're wealthy and rich and comfortable and flying around in jets and doing all kinds of things. So what do we know? Where's the righteousness of God? Down to verse 17. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? I mean, how often does that happen? How often do all the wicked people die and the righteous live? I haven't seen that happening a whole lot. Don't they? Everybody just kind of dies, and some wicked, some not. Verse 23, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails, his buckets, full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. In other words, he's in good health. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They die, they lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So what Job is saying, he's saying, I don't know, man. He says, I'm looking around, and I've seen life just like you have, and I see good people die and wicked people die. I see good people prosper and wicked people prosper. And everybody seems to kind of go through this whole life course, and it doesn't seem to be directly related to, you know, always related to the fact that all the wicked people are going to die. I mean, we know that. And he says, I don't see that happening in my life. And then he says in verse 34, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Basically, he looks at him and he says, when I look at what you're telling me, and I look at my life experience, and I know where I am with the Lord, everything that you've told me is false. Your theology is garbage. And we have to be real careful with some of that. When somebody stands, I was listening this week earlier to a sermon that somebody had sent me and said, oh, Pastor, you've got to hear this sermon. It's a fabulous sermon. And about 10 minutes in it, I was just like, oh, no, no, no. It's just a bunch of hype. There was not everything in it was wrong, but it still got down to the hype of let's get so emotional about things, and then all of a sudden some of the bad stuff started coming out, and it was a bunch of prosperity gospel stuff and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I had the chore of going back and saying, no, no, it's not. It's not healthy. And it may sound great, it may sound enthusiastic, but just because somebody looks good and they or a great cheerleader doesn't make their theology right, doesn't make what they how they interpret it. And one of the key things that this preacher said that struck me as odd was he said, you know, this is stuff that I've read for the first time and it's just hit me what this means. And I thought, whoa. You're telling me that you're a brand new Christian and you're standing up to preach. There's a reason why the scriptures say if you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to be a preacher, then you need to be a seasoned Christian. And I've had people come and say, you know, I just got saved, and I think it's time for me. You know, 2 weeks ago, I got saved, and I want to go on the mission field. No, no. You know, that'd be like, you know, Sadie saying, Papa, I got this. Give me the keys to the truck. Are you kidding me? You know? Graham thinks he can drive because in the morning, don't tell Nana, but in the morning, we stop right out here on the road, and he crawls over in my lap, and then I work the pedals, and he gets to steer into the parking lot. And he thinks he's all in charge of that. I probably created a monster. He now probably thinks he can't, so we're going to have to hide the keys. But he can't reach the pedals anyway at this point. But it's that idea to think, because I know that I can, then I'm okay. And you want to say, no, you're not. You know, Paige is 17 and she's driving. I would never give her the keys to an ambulance and tell her to race across town with injured people in the back through bad traffic to get anywhere. It scares me to death she's even driving in Houston at all. Because you didn't have the experience. And the same thing here. Just because we know a little theology doesn't make us wise enough to teach or to preach or to lead others in that. There's a part of this here. These people are good friends, but they have no knowledge of who God really is. And we need to be so careful with that. And it comes back to this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And I'm going to end with this verse. This was back in Job 19. This is the rock-solid thing that comes out of the entire middle of that message there. Chapter 19, if you haven't already marked this verse in your Bible, you need to. Chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. 19:25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Don't you love that? I know my Redeemer lives. That's Job in the middle of his pain, and he can't understand things, but he looks at those men and he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see Him face to face one day. What a wonderful testimony that is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You. Thank You for the power of Your Word and Your presence in our lives every day. I thank You for the responsibility we have to be able to lead people in that which we know. Not deep into deeper waters than we know, but that which we do know we can share. Just like the blind man, he says, I don't know about all that other stuff, but I know one thing. I was once blind and now I see. So Father, maybe our testimony is just simple and sweet. I knew who I was before Christ, and I know who I am now, and that's enough for me. That I'm his child. I've been redeemed, been set free, been adopted into his family, and I've been sealed with a guarantee of the Holy Spirit that I'm his child, and nothing can change that. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for that truth. May we be a hope, and may our words be healing to the people around us as we bring them to the truth of who you are, sweet Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. May God bless and keep you. We will see you Sunday morning.